Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible, and I will begin by giving you the two main passages that we're going to use as the foundation for this proclamation of the gospel today. I'll give them to you, and I'll also read them for you here. Actually, our two pillar texts, as we call them, just are one verse each, and they're both in the Gospel of John. So our first pillar text is in John chapter 5, verse 19, John 5, 19. And our second pillar text for this study, our second foundational text, is also in John chapter 5, just a few verses after that first one, in John 5, verse 26. So, I'll begin by reading John 5, verse 19. And just to alert you, saints, both of these texts are very, very deep, as we'll see in this subject. These are profound verses. Get ready. Get ready. Here's the first one in John 5, verse 19. Give you a moment to find it if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. John chapter 5, verse 19. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal word. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Have you ever wondered about that text, what it means? Okay. The course of this study, we'll look at this and consider it, and I'll try to explain to you what this verse means. Now look down several verses to verse 26, still in John chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus, speaking again in the same context, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And again, very, very important, very significant, and very profound verse here. So, all right. Now, there are going to be lots of other scriptures that I cite in this study. And if you're listening and you're able to have a Bible in front of you, I encourage you to turn to the references and to check them out. And if you can, if you have a moment, look at the context. I'm not always able to talk about the context. In other words, check me on all these references. God's word, the scripture, is our authority now, saints. So you're responsible to help me keep on track as I teach, to make sure that I'm using the Bible as my authority in teaching. Okay, before we launch into this study, will you pray with me, saints? Let's cry out to God for help. And Father, you've provided for us, your people, those you've chosen and saved for eternity. You've provided your word, the Bible, for us. And you've provided, the moment we were saved, the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to illumine the Bible and to open it up and to give us understanding and wisdom into your word. So we have everything we need, Father God. And so work that great miracle whereby we're able both to understand these teachings out of your word, and also at the same time they feed us and they build us up in the faith and they incrementally transform us as well, little bit at a time, from glory to glory, again, Father, into the image of your Son, in this process that the Bible calls sanctification. Work that miracle again today. Father, I pray this for myself, and I pray it for all these dear saints who are listening to this message, whether it's a couple days after we're recording this, or sometime in the future. I pray it right now for every single person that's listening to this message, again, that you would make these words understandable and that you would feed the souls and fill the souls of your people once again. And we'll give you praise for it, Father God. All the honor and glory and praise belongs to you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, last time that we considered the truth of the Trinity in a midweek study, I promised you that we would come back to this foundational truth intermittently in order to bask in the high-intensity glory that this truth about the Triune God emanates. So, as a first fulfillment of my promise, today we return to this deep and revelation-rich subject of the Trinity. I've entitled the message today, this midweek study, Deeper into the Trinity. And I've made the decision that each time we come back to this profound subject of the Trinity, that I'll try to present something new to you. I'll try to present a biblical truth about the Trinity that we haven't considered before. So in this study today, the so-called new truth about the Trinity that I'm going to share with you is this truth. It's the truth of the unity of action of the Trinity. This is what theologians call this truth that I'm going to share with you in this study. It's called by theologians the unity of action of the Trinity. Saints, this is the truth that all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in all of God's works outside of the Trinity. So, all the works God does outside the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in. This Trinitarian truth is called by theologians the unity of action of the Trinity. Or sometimes it's called by theologians the inseparable operation of the three persons of the Trinity. So, and I'll explain this truth about the Triune God in more detail, in much more detail, in the course of this study. But before we get to this truth about the Trinity that we haven't talked about before, I want to begin this study, saints, by reviewing some of the Trinitarian truths that we talked about in our last study on the Trinity several months ago now. So we'll start with a review, which I think will be helpful for all of us, given the difficulty of this subject. And then after the review, we'll consider this Trinitarian subject that we haven't talked about before, the unity of action of the Trinity, as theologians call this truth. So, that's our agenda, saints. But right before we begin, let me add one more introductory comment about this study and its subject. Because of the foundational nature of this truth, saints, and because this truth is complex and challenging to grasp, This truth of the Trinity must be handled with conscientious care. It must be handled very carefully. We must be careful, saints, as we think about and talk about this foundational Christian truth that so many other Christian truths are based on. Listen to the way that the great Augustine makes this point. Augustine says, "In no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or discovery of the truth more profitable than in this subject of the Trinity." So, saints, I'm speaking myself first, okay? Let's seek to tread lightly and carefully as we consider, again, some of the deepest truths that God shares with man about himself, contained within this mystery, this biblical truth of the Trinity. So, are you ready? Those are all prefatory remarks. Are you ready now? Okay, here we go. Now, saints, simply put, the biblical teaching of the Trinity affirms two fundamental truths about God's being. Here are the two most basic truths of the Trinity, stated in their simplest form, okay? First truth, God is one in essence. God is one in essence. And second truth about the Trinity. Second truth, God is three in person. God is three in person. So God is one in essence, and God is three in person. Now, thinking about these two basic truths of the Trinity in this simple way is really very helpful, because it helps us to see right out of the gate, saints, that the biblical teaching of the Trinity is not a logical contradiction. This teaching of the Trinity is not a logical contradiction, saints, like many critics of the historic Christian faith claim. Critics say, how can anything be both three and one at the same time? This is a clear contradiction. It's a contradiction of both logic and mathematics, they say. Three isn't one, and one isn't three. It never can be. But saints, notice the formulation that I just gave you of the first two truths of the Trinity. Listen again. First truth, God is one in essence. Second truth, God is three in person. Saints, the biblical truth of the Trinity doesn't teach that God is both one and three in regard to the same thing, okay? If the Bible taught that God is both one and three in regard to the same thing, that would be a logical as well as a mathematical contradiction, like the critics say. But here's what the historic Christian faith affirms in regard to the Trinity. God is one in essence, one in ousia. One in ousia. That's the Greek word for essence or substance, ousia. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are homoousioi, which means the same in essence. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same in essence, one in essence. So God is one in essence, Christianity affirms, and God is three in something else, in person. One in essence and three in person. So there's no logical contradiction in the statement of this truth. Now, saints, I'll put these two non-contradictory truths about the Trinity into one short summary statement. Here it is. God is one God, yet three persons, each fully God. Let me say that again. This is about the simplest that, and the most concise that you can express this truth of the Trinity. God is one God, yet three persons, each fully God. So the Father is fully God, the Son, Jesus, is fully God with no diminishment, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet, there is one God, not three gods. Now, saints, this truth of the Trinity is not a logical nor a mathematical contradiction, but it is an anomaly. It is an anomaly. The three-in-one being of the triune God is a very peculiar characteristic. It's very peculiar. In fact, this triunity of God is unique. It's unique to God alone. No one else and nothing else in the universe, saints, has one essence with three subsistences. Subsistences is another term theologians use for the three persons of the Trinity. Trinity is made up of three persons or three subsistences. No one else, nothing else in the universe, has one essence with three subsistences. Our great God is singular, unique in this characteristic. But actually, saints, this particular uniqueness of God's being really shouldn't surprise us at all. When we went through our series on the attributes of God several years ago now, we learned that God, in fact, has many unique attributes that distinguish him from everything else in his creation. You remember some of God's unique attributes? God's aseity, which is his absolute self-sufficiency. Nothing else and no one else in the universe has the attribute of aseity. Everything else God created is dependent. Everything else in creation is dependent upon God for its initial existence and its continued existence. God's aseity. How about God's simplicity? You remember what that attribute is? The fact that God has no parts and that every attribute of God is true of the entirety of God. That's God's simplicity. That's unique to God. How about God's immutability? The fact that God is unchanging. Everything else in creation changes. Is mutable. Only God is immutable. Only God is unchanging. How about God's omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence? all unique, and so on. In that series on God's attributes, saints, we learned about many perfections of God that are absolutely unique to God and distinguish God from everyone and everything else in His creation. So it shouldn't surprise us to discover another unique characteristic of God in the truth of the Trinity, God's three-in-one being, as we might call it. Now, our church's Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Confession of Faith, states the truth of the Trinity in this way. This is chapter 2, paragraph 3 of the 1689 London Confession of Faith. It says this, the confession says, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences." Remember, that means three persons. "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are one in substance or essence, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet this essence being undivided," unquote. It's an excellent statement expressing the truth of the Trinity. Now, saints, in previous studies on the Trinity, I've gone through and shown you the biblical basis for these two constitutive truths of the Trinity that I just shared with you, that God is one in essence and that God is three in person. Previous studies, I've proven to you that these two basic truths of the Trinity have a biblical basis. The Bible clearly and consistently teaches both of these two truths about the triune God. For instance, to give you one example, in regard to the first truth, that God is one in essence, the Shema, remember what the Shema is? The Shema, there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The so-called Shema, that's the first word of that verse of Deuteronomy 6, 4. Shema is the Hebrew term for hear. First part of the Shema says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There it is. Lord is one. That's the first truth of the Trinity, that God is one God, that God is one in essence. Christianity unequivocally proclaims that there is one God and one God alone. But Judaism, as well as Islam, also affirm this basic truth about God, that God is one. But, saints, only Christianity among all the religions of the world embraces the accompanying biblical truth about God. God is one God, yet, three persons, each fully God. So, no other world religion affirms the triunity of God. Okay? This is a teaching unique to the Christian faith. Now, saints, many scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament proclaim or infer that the Father is fully God, that the Son is fully God, and that the Holy Spirit is also fully God. Like I said, in previous studies on the Trinity, we've gone through many of these scriptures. Now, in regard to the deity of the Holy Spirit, because this is a truth that some Christians have a difficulty with when we talk about the Holy Spirit being fully God. In regard to the deity of the Holy Spirit, let me give you one example of a scripture that teaches this. One interesting example is in Acts chapter 5. It's when the Apostle Peter confronts Ananias. about his deception. Peter says to Ananias, there in verse 3 of Acts chapter 5, Acts 5 verse 3, Peter says to Ananias that he has lied to the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 3. And then Peter, referring to the same lie of Ananias, says in the very next verse, in verse 4, Peter says that Ananias has lied to God. So verse 3 of Acts 5, Peter, confronting Ananias, says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." Very next verse, speaking of the same lie, "Ananias, you've lied to God." Now, saints, lots of little references and inferences, just like this one in Acts chapter 5, are in the New Testament. Again, proving the deity of the Holy Spirit and the deity of Jesus as well. Many little references and inferences, okay, sprinkled throughout the New Testament and some in the Old Testament as well. And in previous studies on the Trinity and in other studies on the two natures of Christ, we've gone over many of these scriptures that proclaim the full deity of the second and third persons of the Trinity. So we're not going to go back over those in this particular study. But saints, once this truth that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, once this basic truth of the Trinity is established, another big question immediately arises in regard to the Trinity. If the persons of the Godhead are one God, one essence, then what distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons? Do you follow that question? How are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit distinguished as persons, since their essential, indivisible, divine essence is one and the same? Do you see the issue, saints? Since all three persons of the Trinity share fully and equally the divine essence, how are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit distinguished as persons? Now, this is all still review, saints, because in our last study on the Trinity, we considered and answered this crucial question that I just posed, okay? But just to remind you, in case you've forgotten, please listen. What distinguishes the persons of the Trinity and what provides the diversity within the Trinity is the intra-Trinitarian relationships between the three persons of the Trinity. It's the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. This is what distinguishes these three co-equal persons of the Godhead. Their mutual intra-Trinitarian relations to one another. This is what makes for the distinct threeness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The perfect oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit comes from their shared essence. Their distinct threeness comes from the relations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to each other within the Trinity. Do you kind of follow that, saints? So, what is the nature of these relationships that take place within the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can you see how we're getting deeper and deeper into the Trinity as we proceed through this study? Okay, this is all still review, okay? But can you see how we're getting deeper and deeper? So again, what is the nature of these relationships that distinguish the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and that take place within the Godhead between the three persons of the Trinity? Well, first of all, saints, we need to understand that these intra-Trinitarian relationships are eternal. This is so important to keep in mind. The relationships that take place between the three persons of the Trinity had no beginning, saints. There was no point that they began. And these inter-Trinitarian relationships within the Trinity will also have no end. There will be no end to these relationships. They're eternal, that is. These are eternal relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. And this truth needs to be always be kept in mind as we think about these relationships, these inter-Trinitarian relationships. So, now let's try to think more deeply about the nature of these relationships within the Godhead. Like we talked about in our last study, saints, these intra-Trinitarian relationships are characterized by the communication of divine life between the three persons of the Trinity. Let me say that again. The three persons of the Trinity relate to each other within the Trinity by the communication of divine life. And, saints, there is an order of relations within the Trinity by which this communication of divine life proceeds. There's an order of relations. So, let me try to describe for you the order of this continual communication of divine life within the Trinity. Because again, it's this order of relations that distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from each other. So here goes, okay? I'm going to try to describe for you the communication of life that takes place within the Trinity that distinguishes the three persons of the Trinity. Saints, the Father, continually gives himself wholly to the Son by communicating to the Son the Holy Spirit, who is the fullness of divine life and love. In regard to this continual communication of divine life of the Father to the Son, Jesus says this in our first pillar text in John chapter 5, verse 26. John 5, verse 26, a very important verse in the Gospel of John. Because in this verse, Jesus describes this continual communication of divine life between the Father and himself, the Son. Jesus says, first pillar text, John 5, 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus is talking about himself, of course, here in the third person. He's the Son. So, "For as the Father has life in himself," Jesus says, "so he has granted the Son," talking about himself, "also to have life in himself." Saints, there is an order of relations within the Trinity by which the communication of divine life proceeds. And this order of relations within the Trinity is expressed by Jesus in this verse, in John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Okay? This communication of divine life within the Trinity initially, saints, proceeds in this way. First, the divine life is communicated from the Father to the Son, just like Jesus says here in John 5:26. And saints, the Bible has a special term for this first order communication of life from the Father to the Son within the Trinity. The Bible calls this communication of divine life from the Father to the Son in the form of the Holy Spirit, the Bible calls it begetting. Begetting. Now, at this point, saints, we have to be very, very careful that when we think about this concept of begetting in regard to the Father and the Son within the Trinity, we have to be very, very careful that we don't think of human begetting, okay? Okay? Begetting in regard to God means this. It means the communication of divine life from the Father to the Son within the Trinity. Saints, divine begetting is an eternal act with no beginning and no end. Divine begetting, which is a term for the communication of divine life from the Father to the Son within the Trinity, divine begetting has taken place and is taking place and has taken place eternally and continually. The Son has always been begotten and always will be begotten by the Father. That is, the Son always has and always will have received divine life from the Father in the form of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Again, as Jesus says in John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. But saints, this communication of divine life within the Trinity is also reciprocal. It's also reciprocal. It doesn't end with the Father granting the Son divine life. The Son receives the Holy Spirit in his fullness. The Son receives the Holy Spirit who is proceeded from the Father. And then the Son, in an act of reciprocation, gives himself fully to the Father by remanating to the Father the Holy Spirit, who again, the Holy Spirit is the fullness of divine life and love. Saints, this continual communication of the divine essence between the Father and the Son by the procession of the Holy Spirit, this describes the mutual relations between the three persons of the Trinity. Now, apparently, this is what Jesus was looking forward to and praying for when he prayed to the Father in his so-called high priestly prayer, this petition. One of the things Jesus prayed for there in John 17 was this. Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." When Jesus prays that prayer in John chapter 17, I'll read it again for you. Apparently, Jesus had in mind this continual communication of the divine essence. And Jesus was looking forward and praying for this. Again, looking forward to it. That's John 17, verse 5 that I quoted. Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Saints, Jesus was looking forward to the resumption of the rich fellowship with the Father that he had prior to his incarnation. But now Jesus was going to have this same fellowship with the Father as the God-man, as the now fully divine and fully human Son. That's apparently what Jesus is referring to there in John 17, verse 5, in his high priestly prayer to the Father. Now, saints, like we talked about in our last study on the Trinity, the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these names are the distinctive Trinitarian names of the three persons of the Godhead. These three Trinitarian names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reflect the distinctive order of relations that the three persons of the Trinity have within the Godhead. Now that we've briefly reviewed the intertrinitarian relationships between the three persons, the significance of these three Trinitarian names should be evident to you, saints. But just in case it's not evident to you, let me remind you. Saints, the Father's Trinitarian name is Father. Here's why. Because he begets the Son. He begets the Son by continually and eternally communicating the divine essence to the Son by the procession of the Holy Spirit. And the Son's Trinitarian name is Son. Here's why. Because he receives this first order communication of divine life from the Father. And again, this is an eternal, continual act of begetting between the Father and the Son. So we say the Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten. Okay? And saints, this is why Jesus, the Son, is called the only begotten Son in the Bible. The only begotten Son. This Greek word underlying only begotten is monogenes, or monogenes. And it's translated correctly in the older translations of the Bible. It's translated correctly, only begotten. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. Well, it's used 5 times in the New Testament referring to Jesus. Most famously in John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Only begotten distinguishes the Son of God as the second person of the Trinity, who within the intra-Trinitarian relations continually receives the communication of divine life from the Father. That's what it means. And when you understand that, the sacrifice of both the Father and the Son, the sacrifice both the Father and the Son made in the Father sending the Son to die for his people, becomes even more profound, doesn't it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." His only begotten Son, who is in this relationship, this continual eternal relationship with the Father. of this communication of the divine life. And this Son took humanity upon his deity and came down here to this earth to receive the full wrath of God that our sins deserve, saints. Get a sense for the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, for us, saints. The second person of the Trinity, saints, is the only begotten, because he is the one and only one who receives this continual communication of the divine essence from the Father. How about that? Isn't Christianity amazing? We begin to understand some of these concepts. Now, saints, have you ever wondered why the Holy Spirit has no specific name like the Father and the Son? The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit has no specific name like the Father and the Son do. Have you ever wondered why? Well, let me tell you why this is so. It's because in the order of relations within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is solely defined as the one who proceeds from the Father to the Son, and then from the Son to the Father, in this eternal, continual relationship between the Father and the Son, marked by the communication of divine life between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is solely defined as the one who proceeds from the Father to the Son and then from the Son to the Father. In fact, the Holy Spirit is described by Jesus in another verse in the Gospel of John. In John 15, verse 26, the Holy Spirit is described by Jesus as the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. It's John 15, 26. So the Son is begotten by the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And the Father has precedence in the order of relations within the Trinity. Now see what we're doing? We're distinguishing between the three persons of the Trinity who have one essence, who share it in one essence, the essence of God. So they're distinguished as three distinct persons by their relationships within the Trinity. That's what I'm showing you. Now, saints, theologians have certain terms for the distinct operations of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. The Father's operation of begetting the Son is called paternity. It's called paternity. The Son's operation of being begotten by the Father is called filiation. Filiation. And the Holy Spirit's operation of proceeding from the Father and then from the Son is called spiration. I like that one best. Don't you love that term, spiration, in regard to the Holy Spirit's operation, proceeding from the Father and then from the Son? Spiration. Paternity, filiation, and spiration. The Father's operation, the Son's operation, the Holy Spirit's operation within the Trinity. Now, saints, don't forget, all this explains the two basic truths that constitute the truth of the Trinity. That God is one God, yet three persons, each fully God. So what distinguishes these three persons, since they're of one essence? The relationships within the Trinity distinguish them from each other. You follow that? Saints, listen to how Robert Dabney connects all of this that we've reviewed up to this point in this study. He has a quote that kind of connects all of this. Robert Dabney says this, quote, "The begetting of the Son and the procession of the Spirit, however mysterious, are unavoidable corollaries from two facts, from these two facts. The essence of the Godhead is one, and the persons are three. If these two facts are both true, and they are, there must be some way in which the Godhead multiplies its personal modes of subsistence without multiplying or dividing its essence. Unquote. Do you kind of follow that, saints? That's really good. Okay, if you didn't get it, listen to it again. Rewind and listen to it again. Okay, that's really good. This is spiritual meat, isn't it, saints? It's spiritual meat if you haven't noticed. Okay. Now, as I promised, now here's a truth that we haven't talked about before. That was all review. Okay, if I review it, I'll present it in a slightly different way. That was all review from our last study on the Trinity. Just presented in a slightly different way. But here's a truth that we haven't talked about before, saints, in regard to the Trinity. This truth is called by theologians the unity of action of the Trinity. Listen carefully. This truth of the Trinity, saints, teaches that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in all of God's works outside of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in all of God's works outside of the Trinity. So, to use the term that theologians use, there is a unity of action among the three persons of the Trinity in all God's works external to himself. Here's how Augustine puts this Trinitarian truth. Augustine says, quote, "As the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable, so do they work inseparably," unquote. That's really brilliant in its concisement, in how concise it is. As the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable, so do they work inseparably, unquote. So, saints, nothing is done by the Father which is not also done by the Son and the Holy Spirit. And nothing is done by the Holy Spirit which is not also done by the Father and the Son. And nothing is done by the Son which is not also done by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Theologians call this a unity of action among the three persons of the Trinity. Now, saints, listen to how Jesus describes this truth of the unity of action in our other pillar text for this study, in John chapter 5, verse 19. I told you these two verses from John were really profound and deep, okay? Listen to John 5, verse 19 now. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Whoa, that's it. That's it. Again, as Augustine said, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable, so do they work inseparably. That's what Jesus is saying about himself and the Father there in John 5:19. So, saints, anytime God is acting outside of himself, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. This isn't one of our pillar passages, but 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. This is a passage that's often cited to prove this unity of action among the three persons of the Trinity. I'll say it again. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. I'll read it for you. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord," referring to the Son, Jesus. "And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God, referring to the Father, who empowers them all in everyone. Now, saints, the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, he's saying, don't just think of these spiritual gifts that he's talking about here. Don't just think of these spiritual gifts as being only the work of the Holy Spirit. No. These gifts and service and activities are the work of not only the Holy Spirit, but all three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. That's one of the points the Apostle Paul is making here in this passage. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, referring to the Son, Jesus. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God, referring to the Father, who empowers them all in everyone. Spiritual gifts, not only the work of the Holy Spirit, but these gifts and service activities are the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And saints, we know this, the work of creation, the creation of the world, this was the mutual work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 8:6, among other verses in the Bible, tells us that both the Father and the Son were involved in the creation of the world. I like 1 Corinthians 8:6. It says this, "There is God the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." Okay, 1 Corinthians 8:6. And saints, the Bible also proclaims that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. You know that, Genesis 1:2. He was hovering over the waters there, awaiting the Father's command to carry out this, we talked about in a recent study, huh? This ordering and filling of the world after God had, the triune God had roughed it out at the beginning of creation there. So the Holy Spirit was also involved in the creation of the universe. The creation of the world was the mutual work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just like all external works of God are, saints. Okay? Now, to give another obvious example, the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible tells us, displays this unity of action of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Romans 6:4 says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In John 10, verse 17, Jesus says that he will raise himself up from the dead. Remember John 10:17? Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Okay? So John 10:17, Jesus says that he will raise himself from the dead. And in Romans 8:11, it says that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So the Father, Romans 6:4, the Son, John 10:17, and the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11, were all involved in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But see, this is true of all works done by God outside of himself, external to himself. The church father Athanasius expressed this truth of the community of action of the three persons of the Trinity in this way. Listen, Athanasius said, quote, "The Father does all things through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Thus, the unity of the Holy Trinity is preserved." That's wonderfully put. The Father does all things through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, thus the unity of the Holy Trinity is preserved. So there you are, saints. Another truth of the Trinity. The unity of action of the Trinity. Okay? So that's the new truth we haven't talked about that I'm introducing to you in this particular study of the Trinity. And saints, when we return to this subject of the Trinity in the future, we'll take up still another truth of the Trinity that we haven't yet considered. I'm not worried about running out of these truths, by the way, at all. Okay? Could go on for years and years and years, you know, intermittently doing studies on the Trinity. And each study bring up a new truth, okay? And I'm armed and ready with them, all right? Okay, because there are lots more of these glorious truths regarding the Trinity to share with you, saints. Fact, we'll be learning these truths through all of eternity in regard to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't it glorious, saints? Well, what a God we worship, huh? What a great God. And to think how much he loved us, to choose us before the foundation of the world for salvation, to send his Son to redeem us, his only begotten Son, the Son that continually, eternally, again, he's communicating the divine life to. Great, awesome, incredible, as we learn more about our great God, isn't it? Okay, saints. Look down at my timepiece, and I'm plumb out of time for this study. It goes by so fast, it seems to me anyway. So, will you join me in prayer? Thank you for your patience. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we love you, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you again today. We thank you for the little bit of illumination that you gave us into your being, God, into your triune being. These are mind-boggling truths. They stretch our minds, and they fill us with faith. They fill us with joy as well. As we learn more about you, triune God, we receive more of your grace, and we're changed incrementally. And all that took place in the course of this study. Thank you for it. Thank you for these dear saints. Thank you for their patience in these studies. They're often long. And I thank you for the growth I see in them on Sunday morning and on Thursday as we get together, the men get together, and in prayer meeting on Tuesday night. I see them growing in the faith and knowledge of you. And I'm so thankful for that, Father. I'm so grateful. We want to just give you praise and honor and glory in this day, whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message. Help it to be a great, great day in the Lord, serving you, loving you, and worshiping you again with our lives. We thank you, praise you, and honor you in the mighty, matchless name of our Savior, the only begotten Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.